ministry of God's precious and His holy word. By the help and the grace of God, we purpose to follow a study in the three messages of the conference from the first epistle of Corinthians, chapters 12, 13, and 14, particularly relating to the great subject the three chapters contain regarding the ministry of the Holy Spirit within the assembly. Not outside the local assembly, but within the local assembly in relation to those spiritual gifts, their proper manifestation, and their practical use as they should be done according to the mind of God. I'm sure that many of you may be well acquainted with the background of this epistle. Some of it has been mentioned, but may I briefly review what we find in the moral and the spiritual state of things and the disorders that existed in the assembly in Corinth. The letter is not merely a doctrinal letter as much as it is a corrective epistle to correct the disorders that prevailed in that assembly long ago. First, there were conditions of division that undoubtedly existed with sectarian character and unfortunately was affecting the unity of the assembly. Then as you go on in the epistle, you also find that also there was the grossest character of immorality that sadly disgraced the purity of the assembly. Then as you get into chapter 6, you find that the Christians at Corinth were settling their personal disputes not between themselves, as fellow believers should, but taking their matters to the courts of law, and by so doing, disrupting the harmony of the assembly even further. Then we have the manifestation, unfortunately, of even association with idolatry in practice that stumbled many feeble believers, that certainly affected and disrupted the liberty of the assembly as God desired it to be so understood and to be so known. But there were further disorders, unscriptural conduct and unscriptural behavior in relation to the headship and the acknowledgement of the Lordship of Christ within the assembly. And we find also, as we go further down in the book, there was the abuse, which will be one of our chief considerations in our messages, there was the abuse of gifts that God had given instead of being used for the glory of God and the exaltation of Christ. They were being used for self-edification and selfish ambition. And last of all, we have, as always follows, whenever there may be a moral state of disorder, a departure from doctrinal truth, and the unsound teaching, as you may find in chapter 15, of the doctrine of the resurrection. Now as we look this morning into chapter 12 particularly, we'd like to consider the chapter in brief, but as thoroughly as possible, and in outline, for we cannot get a detailed study of it in this particular time before us. But may we state and repeat what we have already said. The chapters are devoted entirely to minister for the correction of the disorders and the conditions prevailing inside the assembly. The evangelical responsibility outside of the assembly is not taken up in these chapters to the Corinthians. But that which was concerning the apostle was the disorder that existed within the assembly. Looking in our first chapter before us, chapter 12, will you read with me verses 1 through 3 and find the criterion that the apostle set before us regarding the inside conditions of the assembly and the ministry of the Holy Spirit for the blessing of the assembly. Here are the words. Now concerning spiritual gifts or spiritual manifestation, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Ye know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaketh by the Spirit of God, calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. The first presentation concerning the crux and the purpose of the Holy Spirit's ministry within the assembly relates to the glory of the person of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. When the Lord Jesus spoke of the coming of the Spirit of God into this world in John 16, to His disciples He said, He shall glorify Me. And the purpose of the Spirit of God in all ministry of whatever gift or gifts that may be used is to bring to pass the glory of the Lord Jesus Himself. It may have been evident in the days of Paul when he wrote this letter that in many of the gatherings of the earthly people of God then, it was possible for Jewish proselytes as well as Jewish legalists to come in who opposed the gospel of God's free grace and perhaps would hurl in the midst of the saints their anathemas. Cursed be to Jesus. And the beloved apostle knew of that and realized that though they were faced with such dangers, the true criterion of the ministry of the Holy Spirit within the assembly was to be devoting itself to the exaltation and to the glory of Christ alone. As we may study the separate gifts that may be mentioned, let us not forget the opening remark of the apostle regarding the purpose of all Spirit-given ministry. It will be directed to the glory of Christ, not to the selfish superiority of manifesting ourselves as being possessed of a superior gift, but only for the glory of Christ. And the exaltation of the glory of Christ, the person of Christ, is the test of all spiritual ministry within the assembly. Does the ministry that is given through whatever brother it may be, or in whatever character the gift may be involving, does it exalt the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now look with me in verses 4 and 11 very briefly as we follow through quickly. Here we have given to us, first of all, the divine source as well as the purpose and the variety of the ministry. in verses 4 through 11. First of all, in verses 4 through 6, let us notice with very great care the divine source of these gifts that the Spirit of God gives to the church and to the local assembly. The divine source of the gifts and their relationship to the Godhead itself. Note with me in verse 4. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administration, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operation, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. They are gifts that are given in relation to the Spirit from whom they come. They are gifts that are given by the Lord and for the Lord, for whose glory they are to be performed. And they are gifts in relation to God, for it is God, and note carefully, it is God and it is not man that is working in the use of the gift when properly used. May I repeat that again? It is not man, but it is God who is working and should be working in the manifestation and usefulness of the Spirit-given gift. Then follow with me very quickly, please, in verse 7, and note the particular and the definite aim of the gift. It is very essential when any spiritual gift is used that the true scriptural aim and purpose of that gift be realized, and the believer who is using it will aim his ministry or hers, as the case may be, to this very purpose, noted in verse 7. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man, or for every man, to profit withal. All the gifts have one aim, and that one aim is the spiritual profit of every believer within the assembly. May I repeat it again? The one aim is that the gift will profit every believer within the assembly, whether young, whether old, whether educated or uneducated, as the case may be. But the purpose and aim of the gift is to profit every believer in the assembly. The gift is never to be used for personal display. It is not my prerogative, and God forbid that I should ever feel it so, to display my gift. My gift is to bring profit to God's people and to everyone. And within the assembly, the manifestation of the local gift is to be for the purpose of bringing profit to every believer, young and old, within the testimony. In verses 8 through 10, we have the variety of the gifts. Follow them quickly and briefly with me. And as we speak of the variety of the gifts, note carefully, they are not concentrated in one person alone, but they are distributed to various individuals, but for the blessing of all. May I repeat that again? Repetition is good, especially in the truth of God. The gifts are not concentrated in one person. They are distributed to a variety of members, in the body of Christ for the obvious purpose of thus becoming and being a blessing to all. Notice we read, beginning at verse 8, notice we read the divine order of the gifts. And may I specially point out the important gifts that are given at the head of the list are the non-miraculous gifts, the non-sensational gifts, but they are the greatest and the most important and useful. Note them with me. We read verse 8 and read down through the first half of verse 9. For to one is given by the Spirit of the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit. Let me first of all emphasize, as you find it in the reading clearly, all the way through the chapter, so much, that the gifts are thus given by the Spirit. It is the Spirit of God who sets them within the testimony. And here we have, first of all, the leading gift. First, a word of wisdom. Second, the word of knowledge. Third, and another faith. All given by the Spirit. Beloved, may I also make it clear and understood. These are not talents. They are spiritual gifts. By the Holy Spirit given to be used in the assembly. And the Spirit of God sets them. Think of the words that Paul spoke to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. How he warned them to take heed to themselves and to feed the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you or has set you as overseers. And beloved, recognize the divine power and presence and authority of the Holy Spirit in relation to the assembly. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit is the greatest doctrine of the New Testament next to the doctrine of the person of Christ. And next to being clear about the doctrine of the person of Christ, every believer should make himself and herself acquainted from the Word of God with the teaching concerning the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Not only to know that He is here, which He is and has been since Pentecost, not only to read, as you may read historically in the book of the Acts, how we worked in days gone by, but also to understand in the study of the epistles how He works. And it is imperative to make the Holy Spirit the recognized chief agent of our Lord Jesus Christ upon the earth. The vicar of Christ, which He surely is. And He sets the gifts. And here we have, first of all, the non-miraculous gifts, named, I believe, in their importance, according to the Spirit of God's desire. First, the word of wisdom. And what is that? The word of wisdom. My beloved, wisdom is the ability to apply divine truth and divine knowledge in order to guide the assembly through difficulties. May I repeat it in substance? Wisdom is the ability, whenever difficulties, whenever problems, whenever dangers appear in the assembly, and God knows they do, wisdom is that gift whereby a brother is able, or brethren are able, to guide the assembly safely through the difficulties that may be prevailing. And then knowledge. Knowledge is that intelligent understanding of the Word of God. Or may we re-emphasize, as our brother has already done, the importance of knowing the Word of God, growing grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The words of exhortation to Timothy, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And the brother or brothers who may be guiding the affairs of the assembly in the need of wisdom to direct it to the glory of God must have the knowledge of the Word of God. And that knowledge of the Word of God, how important it is. As God said long ago, to which our brother referred earlier in the Old Testament, my people perish through because of the lack of knowledge. For the priests, they were given the knowledge of God. They were to teach the people the knowledge of God. And how important is the gift? To have the knowledge of God, and to be able to express and reveal that knowledge of God to others. And then there's the gift of faith. How greatly that is needed. As we see the difficulties rising today, and the surmounting obstacles increasing on every hand, defection, departure, failure, apostasy, one needs the gift of faith to surmount the obstacles. And in that spirit and the energy of faith, lead the people of God away from the difficulties, away from the apostasy, away from the things that would lead them astray. And thus, to exercise that leadership amongst the saints that will show them how to overcome and overcome the difficulties and the dangers. Beloved, please let me say, we never needed more than ever, as we do today, men of faith. Men of faith. And these are the three leading gifts. I would emphasize them and not minimize, put them at the head of the list. A word of wisdom, a word of knowledge, and faith. Now you have the miraculous gifts following, and you have them named very quickly. We follow them. To another, the gifts of healing by the same Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy, foretelling God's word before the scriptures were complete. To another, discerning of spirits found needful. To another, diverse kinds of tongues. And to another, the interpretations of tongues. Now may I but briefly make this statement. There is the great responsibility of distinguishing what are temporal gifts and what are permanent gifts. Let me give but one example. And it's the gift of tongues, which has already been mentioned. If you will read carefully the history in the book of the Acts, you do not have any manifestation of the gift of tongues, perhaps no later than 12 years from Pentecost in the history of that book. Now the gift of tongues was still prevailing when Paul wrote the epistles of the Corinthians, we know. And it was not yet completely in disuse and set aside. But there are temporal and there are permanent gifts. Now let me not just use this example alone, but let me remind you what you find in Ephesians chapter 4. How the head of the church gave gifts to the whole body of Christ. He gave some apostles. He gave some prophets. He gave some evangelists. He gave some shepherds or pastors and teachers. All for the building up of the body. Do you not surely agree? There we find also temporary gifts, as also permanent gifts. Apostolic gifts have now gone long ago, and the apostles and the New Testament prophets, they have done their work. They laid the foundation. Paul, writing to the Ephesians in chapter 2, speaks of the fact we are built upon the foundation of the apostles of Jesus and prophets of Jesus Christ. And when the foundation is laid, you don't need another foundation. The apostolic foundation has been well laid. And it can never and never will be repeated. Paul could say, and I wonder oftentimes, if he were here today, if he were to see the confusion and look upon the state of things as we may have them, I'm sure he would say today, you should have listened to me. As he did long ago on the journey to Rome at the time of the shipwreck. Beloved, look, there are foundation gifts, temporary gifts that have done their work, manifesting the divine authority of the ministry of the early apostles and New Testament prophets long ago, which were accompanied by the miraculous gifts that are so named. Is it not revealed that these miraculous gifts must have ceased or were waning before the Apostle Paul died? Epaphroditus was sick unto death. Did Timothy seem to have a continual stomachache for some reason? And there were others, and Paul himself had his afflictions. Beloved, listen. May I just make a plea? First, let us recognize the non-miraculous gifts in their importance and in their permanency in contrast to the sensational or the miraculous gifts. But note with me in verse 11. As we go to verse 11, all these worketh that one and the self-same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. Now note two facts. And please may I say it very carefully. Whatever gift may come into the assembly, the Holy Spirit alone can give that gift. He is the giver of the gift. And that is the first important thing to know. If I have a gift in the testimony of God's people within the assembly of the saints, that gift must come from the Holy Spirit. But second, and this is just as important, even more so when one has such a gift, it can only and should only be used by the Holy Spirit. given by the Spirit, as He divides to every man severally as He wishes, but to be used by the Holy Spirit. And what a responsibility to realize. Thus, by the Holy Spirit, we are to be subject, not only in the obtaining of the gift, but in the using of that gift. Now, very briefly, for time doesn't permit the reading of the whole chapter and the detailed study verse by verse, but from verse 12 all the way down, going through verse 39, as you go down the chapter through verse 29, and as we go down even to the end, you find the apostle bringing out the organic unity, the oneness of the local assembly, the unity of the assembly. And beloved, the unity of the assembly is an important doctrine in the Word of God. And the unity of the assembly is an important responsibility that you and I should recognize, as Paul wrote to the Ephesians, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. And how important to realize that the unity was formed by the Spirit Himself. We're not told to form a unity. We're not told to begin another unity. We are told to keep the unity that the Spirit of God has formed.
Now turn the page over. The rest of this message is on the other side.
And beloved, the unity of the assembly is an important doctrine in the Word of God. And the unity of the assembly is an important responsibility that you and I should recognize, as Paul wrote to the Ephesians, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. And how important to realize that the unity was formed by the Spirit Himself. We're not told to form a unity. We're not told to begin another unity. We are told to keep the unity that the Spirit of God has formed. Now note the oneness of the assembly. And may I suggest, it's not only the universal character of the assembly, but particularly the local character of the assembly that Paul is dealing with in relation to its unity at Corinth or in any other place. Read with me verse 12 and 13. For if the body is one, hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is, properly translated, so also the Christ. For by one Spirit are we all, and literally were we all, baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Now these words demand a proper understanding of that great doctrine which has been so maligned, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In the book of the Acts, you've got the history of the Spirit's descent and the commencement of the inauguration of the church at the beginning, and His work as He worked in those early days. And you see in the book of the Acts the commencement when He came to the earth and baptized the believers and formed that one body. But you have now please let me repeat carefully. You have a definition of the baptism of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. Don't ever define the baptism of the Spirit as being able to speak in tongues. That's absolutely unscriptural. Yes, they spoke in tongues on the day of Pentecost as they were filled by the Holy Spirit. And if you would carefully analyze that event, you will find at least five things took place. And one of them was the baptism of the Spirit. And what is the baptism of the Spirit? But what we have here defined in verse 13 particularly, by one Spirit are we all, were we all, thus baptized into what? One body. Whether we be Jews or Greeks, whether we be bond or free and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. The unity of the Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit, was the formation of that one body. Now may I particularly emphasize, as Paul is writing to the local assembly, that it's upon the ground of the one body that we are members of one body, recognizing that all believers have been placed, put into that one body by the power and the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, and thus formed the body. And as you look at the assembly, look at verse 12 again. He says, now the body is one, not many members, all the members of that one body being many, they're one body. So is Christ. We are the body. Christ is the head. And there you have the glorious truth of the eternal union of the body in its character on the earth, yet with the risen head who's yonder in heaven above, making Christ. Then under the headship of that blessed one above, who's head over all things of the church, the body may function, and function by the Spirit of God manifesting His presence and His power within the assembly as He ministers the gifts. The ministry in the assembly is so important to realize can only flow from the risen head through the indwelling Spirit of God who has made the church the habitation of the Spirit as it grows up into a holy temple unto the Lord. But then note, as we go, if I may particularly refer to the fact, from verse 14 through 25, very briefly, these verses suggest the dependence of all the members upon one another. Their dependence upon one another. Let me read quickly. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the ear shall say, because I'm not the eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were a hearing, where were the smelling? But now if God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased Him, and if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say, unto the hand, I've no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon thee we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacks. May we notice this particular prevailing truth, the dependence of the members of the body upon one another. My beloved brother and sister, may you and I never have the attitude that we have a member in the body we have no need of. The very weakest is needed. Paul uses that beautiful illustration of the organic human body to thus illustrate the interdependency upon of the members in the body toward each other. The eye can't say to the foot, I'm no need of thee. The hand cannot say to the foot, I'm no need of thee. And so on. Every body, every member, whether no matter how feeble, in the testimony is needful, is necessary. Contributing. My beloved brother, my beloved sister, may I say, I don't know what you might be able to understand is your place in the body, but may I emphasize this? You have a place. Look with me back at verse 18. For now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. God put you and me into that body, fellow believer. God placed us as it pleased him. And wherever he places you, and we'll speak a little bit later about that at the closing moment of our study, but wherever he places you, please realize God put you there, and you're needed not only to be what you should be for him, but for the members of the body also. You cannot say you're not needed. Please, may I repeat? If you are in fellowship with God, if you are in fellowship with the saints, if you are walking in the light of God's truth, saved by his grace, you have been placed in the body to function and to do what he would have you to do. One of the most impressive lessons I ever learned of this truth came to me many years ago when I was visiting the Upper Peninsula camp in Michigan. Every morning, early in the morning, I took a walk through the woods and round the lake. And one morning, as I was walking toward the camp again, coming up a little rise, I saw a great bear standing up looking at me with two cubs by his side. And I didn't feel very comfortable, because I knew that the unpredictable could happen, as well as the predictable. And there was nowhere to go. That thought immediately came to me. My head said to my feet, feet, do your stuff if you have to. I needed them then. I'm certainly thankful the way things went. I didn't have to do much running, but my eyes were looking one way while my feet were going another. Beloved, in the assembly, we need one another. We cannot say that we are not needed. We're all needed. And would to God by His Spirit, we would realize that the coordination, as well as the subordination of the members of the body to the authority of the Lord, was being fulfilled. Look with me in verse 25, please. Now please note, I want you to note carefully in verse 25, that there should be no schism, no rent, no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And beloved brother and sister, very frankly, what we need to realize, when we have been placed in the assembly by God, God has put me there to show some care for my fellow believers. And in subordination to his authority, in subordination to the Lordship of Christ, the head, in subordination to the Spirit of God, and in coordination with my fellow members, I should be seeking to function. May I repeat that? In subordination to the head above, to the Holy Spirit within, and amongst us, and in coordination with my fellow believers, we should be thus caring one for another. I think it was Hudson Taylor that said those words that I've never forgotten and value. He said, the greatest mission in the world is submission. Have you never realized what Peter wrote? Submit yourselves one to another. James wrote it.
The apostles wrote it. The Lord Jesus taught it. The coordination and the submission one to another under the authority of the Lord Jesus and the indwelling Spirit within and the Word of God before us to thus coordinate together and function as members of the body. How needful we are for one to one another.
But further go with me as we look at verse 26, please. Now I want you to know verse 26 and verse 27. Whether one member suffer, and here you can recognize that the condition of all the members affects the body. Whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular.
May I make a very firm statement, if you please. The condition of my heart and soul and life, spiritually, will affect my fellow believers. Likewise yours. Whatever you are, whatever you may be in the assembly, you are affecting the assembly testimony, whether for good, whether for bad, whichever it may be. For the condition of all the members affects the whole body. And beloved, when we look at the universal character of the body of Christ today, in all of its disruption, and in all of its state and apostasy, how surely we can recognize that the members of the body have not functioned right. But please, may I refer to what the apostle began with, that he was writing directly to the assembly at Corinth to guide them into the ministry, the Spirit-given ministry of the Holy Ghost regarding their local assembly. And it's my deep desire, and it's the burden of my heart, that you, wherever you and I may come from, in fellowship with God's people seeking to gather in assembly capacity, we shall feel and know and prove and fulfill our responsibility as true members of that local assembly, according to the Word of God. Caring one for another. If one suffers, the body feels it. And if there is joy, if there is honor, the members can rejoice. God grant that we shall see it. Now, please note in verse 28, as we come near the close, that we have again the emphasis that it is God who arranges the gifts in the assembly and the relative place of all that are within it. And God has set some in the church. May I pause there for a moment? God has set some in the church. And then you have gifts enumerated. First apostle, in their divine order. Secondarily prophets, New Testament prophets, no doubt. Thirdly teachers. After that miracle, then gifts of healing, health, government, diversities of tongues, and so on. And there you can recognize that God Himself set them in the body and in the church as He desired it and fulfilled it. Now, here you have a different array of gifts in a different order. And one can recognize the divine order regarding their importance as individuals. And I want you to think of something. When it comes to the truth of a member of the body, will you please note that the beloved apostle put the apostles on the same level, members of the body. Though they are apostles, they're members of the body. Though they may be prophets, they're members of the body. Though they may be teachers, they're members of the body. Though they may have the gift of miracles and gifts of healing, health, government, diversities of tongues, members of the body to function in their place according to His mind and according to His will. Now again, Paul refers to the fact no one person possesses all these gifts. Are all apostles? The obvious answer is no. Are all prophets? The obvious answer is no. Are all teachers? The answer is no. Are all workers of miracles? The answer is no. Have all the gifts of healing? The answer is no. Do all speak with tongues? The answer is no. Do all interpret? The answer is no. And in the day as Paul was writing, these gifts were still in use to some degree, we know, though they were fading away, these miraculous gifts. But no one possessed all of these gifts. And the apostle is emphasizing it. They're not in the possession of one person, all these gifts. Then may I also point out, in the charismatic movement of today, so-called in the speaking of tongues, it's most unfortunate that their emphasis is upon the fact that everyone should speak in a tongue, which is absolutely unscriptural, and was in the days of Paul. They were not all speaking in tongues. There were only some in that early day that had that gift. And beloved, please let me repeat, far more important than the miraculous, than the spectacular, were those practical gifts that would lead the saints in edification and blessing according to the light and the knowledge and the truth of God's word. Now know what Paul closes the chapter, and this is where we need the application. But he covered earnestly the best gifts. Now what are the best gifts? My beloved, those are the gifts that you and I should cover. And by the grace and will of God, when we come into chapter 14, we may have light upon the answer to that question. But let me remind you, the gift of tongues is not the best gift. To what my humble opinion, it sounds like the worst one to me today. The best gift? Beloved, how we need to realize by God's grace and by His Spirit, make a very searching study of the Scriptures. I'm in an assembly. What is the best gift that I may be able to use for God's glory? First, let me remember, it should only be used for the glory of Christ. Now, how can I know my gift? How can I find my gift? First of all, let me say this. First, there should be a definite, and I emphasize the word definite, there should be a definite desire on my part to serve the people of God. Let me repeat it. There should be a definite desire on my part to serve the people of God. Such as you read in 1 Timothy 3, if any man desire the work of an overseer, he desireth a good work. Do I have a definite desire? And I'd like to say to some of my beloved believing friends, have you any desire to serve the Lord in the assembly? Much of the responsibility and the work of a local assembly is done by a few. And may I say frankly, too few. Most of the time. I should have a definite desire to serve the people of God in my assembly. Second, I should also definitely find from God what my gift is. Oh, you say, how can I? Well, let me quote John 17:7, when Jesus said, if any man will do his will, he shall know. And if you have a definite desire to do the will of God in the assembly, then go to God and ask Him to show you what you can do. And what is your ability to serve the people of God in? And then third, when He shows you what you can do, do it. And if you do it to the glory of the Savior, and He gives the evidence of it, and to the blessing of the saints, He's shown you what you should do. And the next thing to do is to keep doing it. Find it. Do it. And if God honors you in the doing of it, and the saints acknowledge the blessing from it, you've got your responsibility to serve the Lord in the assembly. And may God help you and me to do it and covet the best gifts for the profit and the blessing of all. Shall we pray? Blessed Father, we humbly pray that the Holy Spirit will rivet the truth of thy precious word concerning Spirit-given ministry amongst the saints of God in our assembly for the glory of our Lord Jesus and the edification of his people. In his worthy name, amen.